Well, I wish to bid you all very welcome to our Sunday morning Bible class coming to you from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. We are delighted that you have tuned in once again on Facebook or Sermon Audio, and we pray that you'll be blessed today as you hear the word of the Lord. Before we read the scriptures, let us just bow in prayer, and we pray that God will be with us as we meet before him here in his own house today. Our Heavenly Father, and our everlasting God, we come nigh to thee through Christ and by the merits of his atonement. We thank thee for the way into the holiest of all, even by the blood of Jesus. We come to thee and we bow down in worship. We come, O Lord, to give unto thee the glory that is due to thy name. And we worship thee in thy three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We rejoice in the triune God. We thank thee for the one who has revealed himself to us in his own word. We confess, O God, that without the scriptures we would continue in darkness. And we rejoice today, therefore, that God has given us special revelation, that we have it in our own tongue, in our own hands, that we are able to read it and learn from it and be instructed by it. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt grant us instruction even from the page of Scripture this Sabbath morning. Come near, we ask of thee, and bless us, O God, as we gather before thee once again. May thy gracious hand be upon us. May the Holy Spirit come down in his fullness and in his power. Lord, may there be a work done for thy glory. As we wait before thee, touch our hearts. O Lord, quicken us in the inward man. Draw us closer to thy side, even through what we will see from the word of God today. Be with us right through this day. Lord, remember us in every gathering. Remember thy church as a whole. O Lord, we pray for the church of the firstborn across the face of the nations. And we ask that on this Lord's day, thou wilt bless. O Lord, we pray that there will be movings of God, that there will be times of refreshing, that the Spirit of the Lord will come down and we will know the help and the power that he gives and he administers unto our hearts. And so bless us now, abide with us, cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb, grant us the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and draw alongside. We ask this for Christ's sake and for his eternal glory. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn, please, to Hebrews 12. And I want to read a portion of that chapter, beginning at the verse number 18. Hebrews 12 and the verse 18. And the word of the Lord says, "For we are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. And this is a portion of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul presents a very clear contrast in order to teach these Hebrew Christians something of their spiritual standing and their spiritual position in Jesus Christ. Paul begins in verse 18 by speaking of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And he says to these Hebrew Christians that they had not come to Sinai, but had come, they had not come to Sinai, but had come to Zion. In verse 18, he says, "Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. Now the reference here is to an event that took place when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai and gave the law to Moses. And of course, we read of that in Exodus 19, 20 and subsequent chapters. That was an event that was surrounded by supernatural phenomena that underscored the solemnity of that great event when God came to give the law in a written form. The law is holy, the law is just, and it is also good, but due to his sin, man cannot keep that law perfectly in order to be saved. And therefore the law condemns him utterly. And that is what's signified by the words that we find here, the terms that are used by the Apostle Paul as he speaks of that supernatural and that terrible array of phenomena that surrounded the mount and that descended upon the Mount Sinai when God came to give the law. We read of the fire, we read of the blackness and the darkness and the tempest, the trumpet, and the awful voice of a holy God. And Paul says to these Hebrew Christians, in this 18th verse, ye are not come unto the mount, that is Mount Sinai. What he means is, for you to be saved, you did not come to Mount Sinai. In other words, he's using Mount Sinai and all that happened at that time when God came to give the law as a kind of an allegory, a parable, to show that no man who comes to the law to try to find standing with God is going to obtain that standing. Rather, he's going to be condemned because he comes to holy ground. Yes, the law is righteous. The law, as we've said, is holy. It is just. It is good. The problem is man cannot keep that law. And therefore, if he comes to Sinai to try to gain righteousness with God, he's going to be condemned. And so in that way, Paul shows these Hebrew believers again the impossibility of being justified through the law because of the total inability of man to keep that law and satisfy that law so as to be justified. So he makes this clear once more. But then in verse 22, he refers to coming to that other mount, which he refers to as Mount Zion. And so he says in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. And it's not that these Hebrew Christians have made a journey to a certain place. It simply means that, again, Mount Zion is used in that figurative way as a symbol of the gospel, as a symbol of all the blessings of redemption found in Jesus Christ. And it is to Zion, or Zion as it would be in the Old Testament, that the believer has come to the place where that individual is on redemption ground and on the ground of acceptance and peace with Almighty God. So how positive all this is. We cannot be saved by the law. But while that is true, thank God we can and we are saved by grace. Paul declares, really, when he says, but ye are come, he's declaring there that if sinners obey the gospel, it will bring them into a state of salvation and grace. Think of how often in the gospel, in the New Testament, the Lord speaks of coming. That verb is very important, where Paul says, but ye are come, verse 22. And therefore, he is showing the same idea, where it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Or John 6, 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so this matter of coming is an action that describes the sinner making his way to the place where mercy is found and grace is obtained and cleansing is imparted. And therefore he is speaking of a gospel action, of the sinner fleeing, coming to that point of obtaining mercy and grace from God. Now, what Paul does in verses 22 to 24 is take us to view heaven. Because everything that is mentioned in those verses 22 through to 24, is found in heaven. By Mount Zion here, Paul would refer to the throne of God in heaven. And then he speaks of heaven itself in those words, the city of the living God. And then he refers to the heavenly Jerusalem. Then he speaks of the angels, an innumerable company of angels. He refers to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, the true members of God's redeemed company of people. Their names are all written in heaven. He then refers to and mentions God, the judge of all. He speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. Then he refers to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And so all of these matters that he describes or that he delineates in these verses, they're all found in heaven. In fact, if you read through it carefully, you'll find that there are eight items mentioned by the apostle in terms of truth that are all said to be in heaven, including the last one, which is the blood. Because it says in verse number 24, "And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." I want you to notice this. As I said, all these matters here, right through these three verses, 22, 23, and 24, are all in heaven. Angels and those saints who are now with the Lord and so forth, God Himself, Jesus Christ, and all these are in heaven. And that means that in that context, when you come to read of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, this also is included, the blood of Christ. So in an aside, as it were, or in passing by here today, we notice that the Bible makes it very clear that the blood of Christ is in heaven. And that's a subject, of course, all on its own. And I've dealt with that various times in different messages and studies, but I've not gone down that particular road today. What I want to do is to bring before you now that there's a reason why the blood is mentioned last in this list of these eight heavenly things. And the thought is that as we consider the gospel, coming to God, coming to the Lord in His terms, that's what Paul is speaking of here, not going to Sinai to try to be justified through our own works, we'll only be condemned there, but going to Mount Zion, the heavenly Zion, the very peak of things, as it were, with regard to redemption and the gospel. As we look at that, we find that the gospel that saves will always bring us to the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul mentions the blood in the final place here in verse number 24. At the very heart of the message of salvation is the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. A truth that is plainly revealed in all Scripture. It is the blood of Christ that atones for sin. It is the blood that justifies the ungodly. It is the precious blood that sanctifies the believer, that cleanses daily from corruption. It's the blood that defeats the devil. It's the blood that gives access to God in prayer. It's the blood that gives the believing soul the entitlement to enter heaven. I refer to a multiplicity of verses as I go through those terms, and you will be amazed at how much the blood is emphasized in relation to great doctrines. The great doctrines, the cardinal doctrines of the gospel and of the faith. And therefore, all that is necessary for the salvation of man is presented in Scripture as being inseparably connected with the blood of Christ. And so having set up what we have in these verses and having shown you why there's such a central emphasis on the blood of Jesus Christ, I want now to bring before you a couple of main facts with regard to this truth that it is Christ's blood that saves our souls. I want us first of all to notice from these words, we might say, is the appointment of the blood to save us and to redeem us. If you look at verse 24 again, it begins by saying this, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling." And so you've got Jesus there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got him named as the mediator. And you've got him named as the mediator of the new covenant. There's a building upon of term upon term. Jesus, the mediator, the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling. And so these are vital words because they reveal the significance of the blood that saves. It is the blood that is clearly associated, in fact, inseparably associated with this new covenant, as it's referred to here in verse 24, in the context of the words, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then immediately it mentions the blood of sprinkling. The new covenant, of course, is the covenant of grace. And as we've gone through Hebrews over this period of time, we have seen this over and over again, how there's such an emphasis upon God's covenantal way of saving men from their sins. The whole language of the Bible is covenant language. The whole concept of salvation is a covenant concept. And at the very heart of it all, we have to come to, and we do come to, this matter of the blood of the covenant. It's clearly here, as it is in so much of Scripture in other places. So the Lord has covenanted or appointed to save sinners and executes that covenant through the atoning blood and the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word covenant simply signifies an agreement. And I say simply, I'm really underlining that there's nothing difficult about the word covenant. Don't be shy of it. Don't be afraid of that word. It's mentioned over 300 times or used over 300 times in the Bible. And the central issue in any covenant, because there were covenants made between men as well as this covenant's in view here between God and men, in any covenant the central issue was that it was a bond which, if broken, would actually bring death. The violator of the covenant would suffer the consequence of death. And to signify this issue of death for breaking a covenant was established when it was established by the offering of a sacrifice and by the shedding of blood. And that included covenants or agreements, bonds made between mere men. The sacrifice was the sign that this covenant, into which two men might have arrived, was a bond unto death. And if either man broke that covenant, he would forfeit his life. That was the depth of this. Now over in Genesis 21 and verse 32, just to show you an example, Genesis 21 and the verse number 32, we have an example of what we might call a human covenant, a covenant made between men. Genesis 21, 32, it says, "Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba." This is Abraham and a Philistine king called Abimelech. So those are the parties in the covenant. And if you look back into previous verses, you'll notice in verse 27 it says, "Abraham took sheep and oxen." And then verse 28, "Abraham set seven new lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these seven new lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these seven new lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well." Wherefore he called the place, that place, Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. And the name of that place, Beersheba, means the well of the oath. And the oath that was made there was a covenant. And Abraham actually makes it clear, "I have taken these seven new lambs that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well." And on that basis of the mention of the seven new lambs, the covenant was made. What is the implication of that? It is very obvious, it's very clear that those seven new lambs were slaughtered as the sign and the seal that this well belonged to Abraham and his progeny, and that the Philistines were not to violate that covenant that Abraham made with Abimelech And if they did so, it would be upon the pain of death. And so here's a covenant between two men. And actually, what it says there in those words that Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant, verse 32, the verb made means to cut a covenant, which means there was sacrifice and there was blood shedding. And so these lambs died to signify the binding nature of the covenant. Now, God's dealings with men have always been upon the basis of a covenant. Even when Adam was in the garden, when he was made by God and placed there by the Lord, it was all in the context of what we call the covenant of works. And you will find that that covenant, as God spelled it out to Adam, was a covenant that contained the penalty of death. Genesis 2:17, he told Adam, that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was the threat of death for the disobedience that God warned Adam of, and therefore that signified the binding nature of that first covenant. He said, Adam, if you break this covenant, you will die. So even the covenant of works, there was the matter of death clearly in view. Now, Adam did break that covenant. We learn that, of course, from Genesis 3 and all the consequences that flowed out of that terrible event when he sinned against God. We learn it from other scripture, Hosea 6, verse 7, where it says, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant, which implies Adam transgressed the covenant. And therefore death came on Adam, Psalm 82, verse 7, but ye shall die like Adam, is what the Hebrew actually indicates. And so death came upon Adam, as we know, but not only upon Adam. Death came upon all men, because all men were in Adam. I'm represented by Adam in that first covenant. And therefore, when the covenant was broken, all men became subject to death. We have many statements throughout the Word of God, statement after statement, that indicate this very, very solemn matter, that the whole human race were involved in the violation of that first covenant of works, and therefore they came under death. And the fact that all humanity is subject to death is a constant reminder to us of the violation of the covenant. So with regard to God's way of salvation, this new covenant, as Paul calls it in Hebrews 12 and 24, the covenant of grace, the penalty of death was also involved in the form of a sacrifice being made in order to seal that covenant. And so here the Apostle Paul speaks of the new covenant over here in Hebrews 12. Just look at the language again. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling. And so he refers to the new covenant. And the word new there simply signifies a new administration of the same covenant that was in view the whole way through from Genesis 3 and onwards. But the point is, here is the reference to blood in relation to the covenant. And so what we're finding therefore is, under this heading of the appointment of the blood was appointed by God to be shed in order to seal and to ratify this covenant of which the apostle writes once again, as he has done in the book of Hebrews already, of course, as we have noted over all these studies. Now that blood sacrifice was, of course, foreshadowed by all the types and all the symbols of the Old Testament form of worship. And you will find that from Genesis 3 onwards, right on through, in verse after verse and passage after passage, God laid down, God established over and over again that His covenant would be a covenant that would be ratified by the shedding of blood. That was made absolutely clear. You have all of the ceremonial system. We must understand that the ceremonial system was given by God. the appointment of a priesthood, the appointment of the tabernacle, all the sacrifices, and all the related rituals to those sacrifices. Everything was appointed by God, and everything revolved around the shedding of blood through the slaughter of countless creatures, lambs and goats and sheep and oxen and so forth. They're slaughtered continually in the context of Israel's worship, Israel's religion that was appointed by Almighty God. And what was God appointing? And what was he showing? He was showing the appointment of the blood as the sign of the giving of the life in order to redeem men, in order to save them, in order to satisfy divine justice, in order to bring deliverance from sin. God said, God continually emphasized, there has to be sacrifice made that involves the shedding of blood. I keep you in Genesis for a moment. Genesis 22, verse 13. And actually, prior to that, whenever Abraham and Isaac are going up Mount Moriah, Isaac queries what is going on, and he sees the wood, he sees the fire, he sees the knife in his father's hand. You find that in verse number 6, verse number 7. And then verse number 7, Isaac asks the question, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Oh, those are wonderful words at the start of that question. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac knew this detail because it had been taught him. There had to be a lamb. And you know those words at the first part of that question, where is the lamb, are searching words because they bring us to focus on something that is central to the whole Bible. And we can take these very words and ask that question, well, where is the lamb? Then look at verse 8. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." That was a prophecy, just not of what was going to happen that day in Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah, but something that was to happen at Calvary. And Calvary was in the very vicinity of Moriah. And this was a prophecy of Christ. God will provide himself a lamb. And the pronoun himself could be taken, I suppose, in various ways. Can simply emphasize that God himself would provide a lamb, or God would provide for himself a lamb, or God would be that lamb. It could be taken in all those ways, because the one who became the lamb, where is the lamb, was God manifest in the flesh. And so here on Mount Moriah, we have prophetic words. And then, of course, the whole scene here develops. Isaac, on one hand, he symbolizes the sinner because he's under the penalty of death and he's about to die. And then God intervenes, and on that occasion, he provides a sacrifice. And there's a ram caught by its horns in the thicket, verse 13. And that ram is taken and it dies in the place of Isaac. And so the type changes, as it were, in terms of the revelation that's here. And we see the ram caught by its horns in the thicket becoming the substitute that dies in Isaac's place. And so what Abraham had said in answer to Isaac's question, where is the lamb? And the answer came, God will provide the lamb. Now that is all fulfilled in type as the ram is found caught by its horns in a thorn thicket. And a reminder to us of Christ bearing the crown of thorns and then dying in the place of sinners. To add up to this, that throughout the Old Testament, and we've seen it here so vividly in Genesis 22, God revealed over and over again that the Redeemer would offer himself as a sacrifice to pay for men's sins. And it would be a blood sacrifice because that ram died in Mount Moriah and died by being slaughtered with a knife which means that there was the shedding of its blood, pointing to this very matter that Paul mentions, this appointment of the blood of sprinkling, he calls it, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ it is. And so he's underlining and emphasizing that God himself had ordained and appointed that only by the shedding of the blood of the substitute could sin's price be paid and redemption be secured and the justification of sinners be obtained. And therefore, this is why we come towards here today that underline a cardinal central truth that is focused on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have therefore this whole matter of the appointment of the blood. And so the connection between the covenant and the blood is plainly in view. Paul says this again in so many words in Hebrews 10:24. There he speaks of the blood of the covenant. Hebrews 13:20, where he refers to it as the blood of the everlasting covenant. But you know, we should notice the Lord's own words, especially in Matthew 26:28, where he sits down with the disciples on that night before he died, and he ordains the Lord's Supper, the communion feast, and as he does so, and he first of all focuses on the bread, he moves on then to the cup, and he says in verse 28, "For this is my blood," or this represents my blood of the New Testament, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And nothing could be clearer. The Lord Jesus Christ signifies by these words that his blood is the blood of the covenant of grace. It says, "This is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "shed for many for the remission of sins." And so the language here used by our Lord is undoubtedly clear. And he's speaking therefore of this matter of the appointment of the blood in the terms of the shedding of it and all that it does, all that it accomplishes, as it's shed on behalf of many in order to bring about the forgiveness of their sins. But then go back to Hebrews 12:24 and notice another main point that those words contain. There is also here the application of the blood, because it's referred to as the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling. Now these are words that are borrowed as well from the Old Testament, from the Levitical system, under which there was the sprinkling of the blood that was shed in those sacrifices. And that blood was taken by the priests of Israel, and they were the ones who were responsible for sprinkling that blood. I want you to notice this. And this is interesting, not only interesting, but very, very important. You think of the sprinkling of the blood. What does that mean? That means that the blood was sprinkled after the animal had died, obviously, because the animal, whether it was a sheep or a goat or whatever, died onto the knife, and then afterwards something was done with the blood. The animal wasn't still alive when the blood was sprinkled. The animal was dead. Death had taken place. And that is very, very important, because that brings home to our hearts the fact that while Jesus Christ died at Calvary, and of course he rose again, he's alive, there is something here that is specially focused on his blood. Because when it talks here about the sprinkling of the blood, it's speaking of the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Not the blood of an animal in this case, of course, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the application of the blood under this language, the sprinkling of the blood. So the blood was sprinkled, to signify the satisfaction of God's justice. That's where we begin. What does the sprinkling of the blood signify? It signifies that the blood is applied in order to satisfy the justice of God in the Old Testament economy, and especially in the Day of Atonement. In fact, only on that day, the blood of the sacrifice was taken not only in through the first veil into the holy place, but on through the second veil into the holiest of all, and then it was sprinkled before and upon the mercy seat. What was there on that day? There was a theophany. The Lord was there. He came down in the cloud of fire. He descended right upon the mercy seat, and therefore the blood was sprinkled Godwardly in order to signify this matter of the satisfaction of divine justice. If you look at just back to Hebrews 9, you will see this. Of course, we've come through these verses the previous time, but just to remind you of them, Hebrews 9, verse 7, it says, into the second, that is, into the innermost part of the tabernacle, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And of course, Leviticus supplies the other details. That blood was sprinkled, as I've already indicated, before the mercy seat, or before the Ark of the Covenant, and then upon the mercy seat that was covering the Ark. Oh, there's the satisfaction of divine justice. Get that into your mind today. When the Bible speaks of the sprinkling of the blood, first and foremost, it has to do with the satisfaction of God's holy justice. There is no redemption, no forgiveness, no peace, no heaven, except God's justice is eternally and utterly satisfied, and that happens alone through the application or the sprinkling of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Bible shows us that the blood was sprinkled upon people. Turn to Exodus 24 and look with me at verse number 8. Exodus 24:8, and it says, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And again, the covenant is mentioned. It is the same covenant in essence. I know it's surrounded here with ceremonial matters and so forth, but it's still the same covenant, the covenant of grace. And furthermore, sacrifices have been made. Verse 5 refers to those sacrifices, refers to burnt offerings and peace offerings offered unto the Lord. And then the blood is taken from those slain creatures. And we find that to begin with, half of it, according to verse 6, is sprinkled on the altar. And that ties in with what we've just seen about the blood being sprinkled in a Godward fashion first. But then, verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. So, some of the blood is sprinkled Godwardly, and then some of the blood is sprinkled on the people in a manward direction. To signify what? To signify their cleansing. To signify the great gospel truth. That there has to be the application of Christ's blood to our souls, that we might be washed from our sins, that we might be cleansed from our guilt. And I could take you to other verses, haven't time because the time's going on here, but other verses where you see the sprinkling of the blood upon people to signify, upon the extremities of their bodies. You read in Leviticus of blood being sprinkled on the tip of the right ear, on the thumb of the right hand, on the great toe of the right foot. What is that all about? Those are the extremities of our bodies. And the whole idea there is, the whole picture there is, of the sinner needing this complete washing. That's what it means. This complete cleansing, this complete application of the blood. That is why in days of revival, when the great old hymns of the faith were written, in days of great movements of the Holy Ghost, when men were moved by the Spirit to write the hymns of the church, they wrote about the blood. Because the Holy Spirit always takes us to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness and has us focus even in that, in our singing, in our song to the Lord. And so the sprinkling of the blood does signify the application of the saving merit of Christ's blood, the saving value of Christ's blood to our souls. And so that's why we read, as I said earlier, of being justified by His blood, washed from our sins in His own blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Or go to the very last book of the Bible, where the question is asked, who are these that have washed their robes? And it says, these are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, unto Him be glory. And so over and over again, as Paul shows us here in Hebrews 12 by these words, the blood of sprinkling, we have that matter of the application of the blood in all its meritorious value and power to the souls, to the lives of God's people, that they might be saved from their sins. That sprinkling, that application of the blood, is through faith. And that's a very important thing. You see, the blood was shed, for example, on the night of the Passover. And it had to be taken and sprinkled on the doorposts, on the lintels. And we read there of the Israelite taking the bunch of hyssop, dipping it in the blood and sprinkling the blood. That was an action in faith. God had given the command to do this. The destroying angel was on his way. The Lord said, sprinkle the doors, the lintels with blood, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The penalty will not fall. And so in faith, the blood was applied. And that's why Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1 and the verse number 2. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice the order there. Obedience. And then the sprinkling of the blood. Now that, men and women, brothers and sisters, is the language of the Spirit of God. And the word obedience there would refer to the obedience of faith. Faith is a quality that God gives to sinners so that they respond by obeying the gospel, by coming to Christ, by trusting in Christ, by believing on Christ. And here we've been taught that when you exercise faith in Christ, there is the result, that is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us not change the language of the Bible. Let us not think that it is outdated. This is the language of God, the Holy Ghost. And dare we tamper with it? Dare we begin to despise such truth as this, that there is an actual sprinkling of the souls of God's people through the blood of the Lamb, that meritorious blood of Christ? No, we dare not think that way. Because obedience to the gospel leads to the sprinkling of the blood. And as Paul puts it in Romans 3:25, it is this, faith in His blood. Have you faith in Christ's blood? If not, my friend, flee to Christ today and rest in the atonement and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus, and by faith plunge into the fountain open for sin and uncleanness and lose all your guilty stains. And those who are saved, every day we need to come afresh and seek for that cleansing that is found in the blood of the Lamb. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and use this study to bring home to your souls this matter of the central issue of the whole gospel, the blood of our blessed Redeemer, and may the Lord write his truth upon our minds today for his name's sake. Let us bow in prayer and commit our ways to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our everlasting God, we come unto thee once more. We bow down in thy presence in Christ's name, and we worship thee. Thank thee for revealing these matters to us, for setting before us such truths as these, that we might learn afresh and even learn anew, maybe in some cases, of what is at the center of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we will have that focus upon the atonement, upon the one sacrifice, upon the blood of the covenant. Lord, may it permeate our language in prayer, our language in praise, and certainly in preaching. And O God, may we have that unashamed stance of the position that these words signify. Lord, we pray that we will endeavor, therefore, to magnify and make much of the blood of Christ. Hear us, O God, be with us this day, and keep us under the shadow of thy wing. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake and glory. Amen.